Well, would everyone please grab your black songbook? As you know, we have a copy of the Apostles' Creed in the back. And tonight, Lord willing, we finish the studying the Apostles' Creed. This is the 24th Bible study on the Apostles' Creed. And we're on the last phrase, in the life everlasting. And it is amazing when you think that it was written between the 2nd and the 4th century A.D. In the 100s A.D. up to the 300s A.D. after Christ, that when the early church from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and from Jerusalem, and it kept going out and from city to city and out into the Roman world, the Roman Empire, that here we are as the church has continued to grow. Christ has continued to build his church, and the gates of hell are not prevailing against it. And here we are, 1,800 years later, from the second century, reciting what Christians recited at that time, summarizing the key Bible doctrines, the key Bible truths of the New Testament. So we remember that the apostles themselves, the ones who wrote the New Testament, did not write the Apostles' Creed. This is a product of church history, where they were summarizing the key Bible truths that of the apostles, of what they wrote in the New Testament. And just for sake of remembrance again, it was used to catechize new converts, and you can imagine, especially at the growth of the early church, there were many Gentiles who had no background at all in the Bible. And it's one thing for a child who's been raised within the church, heard biblical teaching, etc., and then eventually someday it's like, and begins, the Holy Spirit's working in their heart and they begin thinking about these truths, but they have a whole background to work on from being taught biblical history and biblical truths as a little one all the way up. But for one who has no background at all in the Bible, obviously catechizing and question and answering from the Apostles' Creed can work very well to begin to share the core truths of Christianity. And many martyrs who died for the Christian faith recited it in church history, as this is what they believe, this is what they stood for, this is what they were witnessing at their death, were the truths here in summarized in the Apostles' Creed. It was included in many of the Protestant in the 15th, 16th century, and many of the Protestant creeds and confessions. And many of those who are baptized in church history say, "What do you believe?" This is what they would quote. They would have it in memory, and they would recite it at their baptism. And so here we are, in this long line of church history, reciting these words. So let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And as Dr. Albert Mohler has said, no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what is stated here in the Apostles' Creed. The life everlasting. The life everlasting. As I wrote on the board here, the life everlasting means that the final judgment has arrived. Well, we have in the Apostles' Creed that Christ, who is right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. As we are waiting for Christ's second coming right now, we're waiting for him to come again, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And God has furnished proof that he is the one who will be the judge at the last day by raising him from the dead. As Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill in the Areopagus in Athens, in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. But to say the life everlasting, if that has arrived, that means that the final judgment has arrived. And we know Christ has made it clear that he will separate the sheep from the goats. As he said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, read it in verses 31 to 46. That there will come a day when he will separate the sheep from the goats. And at the great white throne judgment, as in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The final judgment of Christ indicates a dual eternal destiny. A dual eternal destiny. That it's a final judgment. That those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sentenced to the second death. An everlasting torment, everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. And you and I who are in Christ have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life will have an everlasting life in heaven. There's a dual eternal destiny. One who's in Christ, in heaven forever. One who is not in Christ, judged by their works, condemned, sentenced, will be in hell forever. A dual eternal destiny. And that's why, as R.C. Sproul would repeatedly write and say, right now counts forever. Right now counts forever. And that is, you want to talk about countercultural. Our culture, this secular unbelieving culture, says that this is it, that right now counts for only right now. How wrong could they be? That right now counts forever. And that's what makes this life that we live right now meaningful. It makes it significant, extremely significant, when you think about it, that forever is at stake. Forever. An existence that never ends, whether in eternal bliss with God in heaven, with Christ, or an eternal torment that never ends. And for those who've experienced extreme pain or suffering at any moment in their life, just imagine if it never ended. It's hard to imagine. But we know as sinners that's what we deserve. We have committed treason against God Almighty, an infinite being who created heaven and earth, pure and holy, who himself is eternal. And therefore the punishment needs to be equivalent, everlasting. So, when we say we believe in the life everlasting, what we're saying here is that the life everlasting means more than just endless existence. It means more than that. We're saying something different than just merely everlasting existence, okay? Demons and unbelievers have that. They will have an endless existence in hell, being tormented. But when we say at the end of the creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, we mean more than just endless existence. It also means for Christians the final joy into which Christ entered. You think of, for instance, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Turn there in your Bibles. I'll read verse 1 with it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, the therefore at the beginning here is referring to chapter 11. And he's in chapter 11 of Hebrews, he's summarized this great cloud of witnesses, those who testified, witnessed to God and faith and heaven and all of these realities through their life in the Old Testament. How they were looking forward to the coming Christ. They were looking for a city that has, whose builder and maker is God, whose foundation is forever. We're looking for heaven, their heavenly home. And they remained faithful, whether they had great triumphs or they had great suffering, as both are included in Hebrews 11. He says, therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these Old Testament saints and believers, and how they lived, while they walked by faith, obeying God. Let us then also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who for the joy, underline there, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And there's that pattern again. Christ sets the example for us on the narrow, difficult way that we are to follow him. In 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This idea of their sufferings and then there's the joy to follow, that will be in heaven, the final joy. And that's what we're getting at, is when we're saying the life everlasting, the final joy to which Jesus entered. Jesus' presence makes heaven. Jesus' presence makes heaven. Jesus promised his followers that they would one day share in that final joy. There is this sense, certainly, of the here and the not yet, the now and the not yet. You have that tension, just like the kingdom of God has come. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, but yet it's not fully here. And we have that same thing with Christ. You think of John 15, 11 and 16, 24. that our joy may be made full. But there is certainly that sense. Think of John 12:26 and 17:24. Got a few more to look up, but let's look at these first. John. John 12:26. John 12:26. Jesus said, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." There's this sense that the joy that was set before him is set before us. We're following him, right? On the same pathway. Right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And there's a sense, as we're serving him, we're following him. And our Father will honor us the same way with final joy. On John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, in verse 24, John 17:24, Jesus said, "Father," in his prayer here, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Hebrews 12:2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." And he is there now, experiencing that joy, that final joy, that everlasting joy. And Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am," that we would be with him with that, in that joy, experiencing that joy with him as we see him in his glory. The idea of Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence is fullness of joy. You have that underlined? Look at Psalm 16:11. Very precious verse. Psalm 16, verse 11. David the psalmist wrote, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And if you keep your finger there, just keep your finger there 1 second. Contrast is the mother of clarity. Turn to Hebrews 11. Verses 24 to 26. Hebrews 11, 24 and 20 to 26. "By faith, Moses," Pastor Ron's been going through Exodus, right? That's what we've seen. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He's one of the great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1, that is testifying to us, following Christ's example, right? Who suffered and glory to follow, right? Or Christ, he endured the cross. Why? Looking for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. Remember, Moses wrote of Christ. John chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The promise of the gospel was from the Old Testament all the way through, that the Christ would come. And that's why the contrast is in verse 25, Hebrews 11, 25. Moses chose to rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin involves passing temporary pleasures, never lasting, right? It's just there and gone. But what do we have in Psalm 16, 11? What's the difference? At God's right hand are pleasures just for a moment, they're passing, they're temporary. No. It says pleasures forevermore, right? That's what we got to keep in our minds. That's part of this final joy, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, not just part. That's this idea of John 15, 11 and John 16, 24, that our joy may be full, that we would be in God's presence, that it wouldn't be partial. And then at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In his presence, Jesus' presence makes heaven, God's presence with us. We'd say, being with Jesus is the essence of heaven. Being with Jesus is the essence of heaven. It is what life everlasting is all about. You think of, here's some more verses. John 14, we'll go 1 through 6, but we'll go 1 through 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And Philippians 3, let's see. And I wanted to do this one here. Hang on. Well, John 14, 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. First Thessalonians 4, 17. Philippians 1, 23. We'll consider them for now here. Okay, being with Jesus, then, is the essence of heaven. It is what life everlasting is all about. We believe in the life everlasting. This is what it's all about, that we'll forever be with Jesus in his presence, with fullness of joy in heaven and pleasures forevermore. What does Jesus say there in John 14, 1 through 3? Turn your Bibles to John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That we will be with him in heaven, with the place he is preparing for us. be with him. Second Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body, we know, is to be present with the Lord. If I died right now, we talked about that last Sunday evening. My soul is separated from my body at that point, but my body, being still united to Christ, rests in the grave till the resurrection. But my disembodied soul immediately goes to be with Christ. It's with Christ that's the essence of heaven. And then it's waiting for the resurrection of the body, right? And then the life everlasting, to fully be with Christ with a new glorified body, with my soul in heaven. How about 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Turn over there. First Thessalonians 4:17. I'll read, again, these are the words we've read before, but I'm going to read it in context, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died in Christ. Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and underline this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Right? He goes to prepare a place for us, that where he is, there we may be also. So we will always be with him, is the point, right? That's the essence of heaven, that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's his presence that makes heaven. Philippians 1:23. Turn over there. This is a good cross-reference with 2 Corinthians 5:8. You know, that if I died right now, my soul, my spirit, immediately goes to be with Christ. My body, though, being united with Christ, rests in the grave waiting for the resurrection. Philippians 1:23, for I am hard-pressed between the two, right? Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If I died right now, Paul is saying, he's debating there, you know, boy, it'd be nice if I died right now. My spirit would immediately be with Christ. And I know to die is gain. That's Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, if I live on in this body, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So I'm going to remain here and keep pursuing in this body, serving Christ and you. Even though I know if I died right now, it's far better, because my soul will immediately go to be with Christ. And this very body is going to rest in the grave till the resurrection. And that's out of love for our neighbor, right? To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So what's the essence of this then? Is we must look away from worldly satisfaction and look to Christ. Think of the Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, Colossians 3, 1 and 4. And Philippians 3, 17 to 21. How do we walk on the narrow way? Following Christ in the narrow, difficult way, in the life of righteousness, to be in this sinful world but not of it, as a pilgrim traveling through. Knowing what heaven is then, Jesus' presence is what makes heaven, we must look away from worldly satisfaction and look to Christ. And that's that idea then of laying aside then, in Hebrews 12, 1, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're looking on to Jesus, who is in heaven right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of Colossians 3, 1 and 4, 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Setting our minds on things above, and verse 5 there I didn't include, but therefore put to death your members, that's the sin within us, our flesh, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Goes on there, remember to put off the old man in verse 8. Put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. So you put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's lay aside every weight and the encumbrance and every sin. Put it off then, and let's look to Christ, who's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And know that he is the one who represents us, he is the one who saves us, he is our all in all. Everything is found in him. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, 3. Think of Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, 17 to 21. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And we've seen that, right? The broad, wide way. What leads to destruction? That's what he's saying here. So he's don't go on that broad, wide way. Don't follow their pattern. Follow my example. I'm on the narrow way. I'm following Christ on the narrow way. Those on the broad, wide way, whose end is destruction, in verse 19, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They've got their mind on earthly treasures, right? They've got their mind on receiving praise from men. But he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's where we're looking on to Jesus. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is our final home. We are part of the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Let me say a little bit here on heaven. A little bit more about heaven. You could say this, we'll put this as a heading here. Heaven, a place of infinitely more. God's revelation of a stunning reality to come for all who are in Christ. You think of John 14:2 that we read, that there's many mansions. You think of Revelation 21:4, the idea of no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Think of 1 Corinthians 2:9. 1 Corinthians 2:9, that eye has not seen nor ear heard. Think of Hebrews 13:14. A city to come, a permanent city whose foundation and builder and maker is God. You think of Revelation 21:18. A city whose walls were of jasper, made of pure gold. A city made of pure gold. So it has all of these descriptions, is my point. There's more that could be written. You're thinking of God's revelation to us. An unbelievable place, a stunning reality. No more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more death. Many mansions, streets, a city of gold. Magnificence that just eye has not seen or ear heard in our own experience on this planet. But This is one way of saying it, especially Old Testament way, where Jesus is what makes heaven. God is my portion. God is my portion. My inheritance is another way of saying that. My inheritance. Psalm 16:5, I'll write quite a few texts here where it's repeated in the Old Testament. Psalm 16:5, Psalm 73:26, Psalm 142:5, Lamentations 3:24. I'll stop there. Let's just look at a couple of these here and then ponder this in light of further revelation we have in the New Testament. Look at Psalm 16:5. That each one of us who rests in Christ could say, God is my portion. He is my inheritance. God is my portion. It's one of the most magnificent, if not the most magnificent things anybody could say. Psalm 16:5, and this is that same psalm where he wrote that in God's presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In verse 11, what do we have? 16:5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Look at Psalm 73, verse 26, that psalm of Asaph. He's on the narrow way and he's struggling with envy almost, looking at those on the wide Broadway to destruction, but he's seeing their prosperity and he's suffering every day. But what? He has sensed, came to his senses when he came into the sanctuary of God, verse 17. When he looked at their end on the wide Broadway to destruction. Well, what do we see here in Psalm 73, verse 26? My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. He's my portion forever. Psalm 142, verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. My portion. It's the constant theme of our inheritance throughout Scripture that God is our portion. That's the same in Lamentations 3:24. You think of Lamentations 3:23, that great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, but God is our portion. Let me read verses 22 and following of Lamentations 3. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. He is my portion. He is the portion of my inheritance, as Psalm 16:5 says. You think of that in light of the New Testament. You think of that in light of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and his emphasis that repeatedly calling God our Heavenly Father. We are adopted sons of our Heavenly Father in Christ. A couple of verses, you think of Romans 8:17 and Galatians 4:7. If we are children of God, then heirs also joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. Look at Romans 8:17. I'll read verse 16 with it. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That same pattern as 1 Peter 1:11, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we follow Christ, that there's sufferings that are going to be experienced in this world. But heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're adopted children. We have an inheritance. What is the essence and core of that inheritance is God himself. He is our portion, the portion of our inheritance, Psalm 16:5. You think of Galatians 4:7. Galatians 4:7, I'll read. I'll read verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then an heir of God. And he, in essence, is the core of our inheritance. God himself, the portion of my inheritance. Psalm 16:5. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That the Holy Spirit that indwells us is the guarantee of our inheritance. That God dwelling in us, that we're the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit now is within us, that is the certainty and the guarantee, the down payment of what will fully be in heaven. Union and communion with God in his presence, dwelling with him. That God is our portion, the portion of our inheritance. You think of this in light of Revelation 21, 1 through 7. And also verses 22 to 27. That God is the portion of our inheritance. And you think the way it's described there by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 7 and also verses 22 to 27. That God himself is the portion of our inheritance. Revelation 21, 1 through 7, and then verses 22 to 27. This is after the great white throne judgment. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You put Psalm 16:5 there as a cross-reference, right? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, see, the abomination of murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's what's described there in the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20. Two places of endless existence. When we speak of the life everlasting, we are speaking of heaven and being with Christ, dwelling in God's presence, that he is the portion of our inheritance as adopted sons in Christ. Look how it's described there, continuing in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Dwelling in God's presence. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God is at the center of heaven and the source of all my eternal joy and blessing. God is at the center of heaven and the source of all my eternal joy and blessing. It's in his presence I have fullness of joy. Psalm 16:11. We are following Christ. It's for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And each one who is in Christ, we will be with him in that full and complete joy. And the Christian will spend an eternity glorifying God as he takes it all in. Every one of us as Christians will spend an endless eternity taking it all in, glorifying God. You think of the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Chief purpose, the chief end. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And enjoy him forever. The God who is my portion, my inheritance. I have one last thing. One last thing. This is something unique with the Apostles' Creed. I'll put the question on the board here. Have you ever thought of the Apostles' Creed as a prayer? Like a prayer. The Apostles' Creed ends boldly. With one word. Amen. So be it, let it be so. It is done. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. 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 This is true. So be it. Let it be so. It is done. God has spoken. These are truths. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth. There is none like you. You alone are almighty. The one who is infinite in your being, your wisdom, your power, and your glory. And Lord, we are so blessed that we have your written revelation, that you have unveiled truths to us, your creatures, men and women who are created in your image, and that we who are sinful, who in the first Adam disobeyed your command, and you have been so gracious, merciful, and loving to us that you are not just a just judge who punishes sinners, but you are a Savior, a perfect Savior. And you accomplished that salvation in Christ and applied it by your Holy Spirit. We rejoice that you are our portion, the portion of our inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. It is indestructible, undefiled, kept there by you for us, each one of us who are in Jesus Christ, adopted as your sons. And we rejoice that in this pilgrimage, Christ has gone before us. And how other saints, other believers have also gone before us and testified of your goodness and grace as they walked by faith on the narrow way, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he is right now preparing a place for us in heaven, that where he is, we may be there also with him. I pray that every one of us, that you would help us to turn away from earthly satisfaction, to turn away from the passing pleasures of sin, and to look unto Jesus, to set our minds on heaven. For that is where our citizenship is in our permanent, everlasting home. Keep us on the narrow way, we pray. And help us to serve you this next week for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.